Well, let me invite you to turn again in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our study, our consideration, our banqueting upon the great goodness of God revealed therein in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1014. And as we have come to do for some time, I want to read a brief portion of the section that we're going to look at and then say a few words to the children among us before those who are going to be dismissed are dismissed. And we're going to look at verses 2 and 3 again of 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we were in this same passage. We're going to be extending it a bit this morning, or extending our consideration of this passage this morning with the glorious truth that is revealed there. But I want to read verses 2 and 3, and especially for the children with us, for you to focus in on this and use one of those little insert or one of those little sheets that are in the seats in front of you, children in particular, to make note of these things. Parents, of course, you can help your children out with this. But listen to what the Spirit of God says through Peter, 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And this is God's word. Now, children, I want to say just a few words to you again about food. Again, if you were here last week, we talked a little bit about food, and this passage just seems to bring the concept of food very much to the front and center with a very specific reason to help give us an understanding of what it means to hunger after God and what it means to be nourished by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But kids, I want you to think for just a couple minutes with me about food. We have a tradition in our home when it's somebody's birthday in our family, among other things that happen just as a means of thanking God for this person and sharing in that together as a family, whoever's birthday it is, on their birthday, they get to choose what they have for breakfast and what they have for dinner. They get to choose their favorite meal. And it's a fun time for everybody in the family, of course, because we all get to enjoy it together, so it's kind of fun. And my wife is a pretty good cook, and we have a great time enjoying one another and thanking God for each other in that sense. But kids, I want you to think about, what is your favorite meal? If you could have any meal in the world, what would it be? Now, you don't need to tell me that right now. We don't have time to go through all of that. But just think about, if you could have any meal in the whole world, what would it be? And what would be all the different parts of it, you know, as far as what you would want to have for the meal itself, maybe include dessert in all of that. I want you to think about that. And as you think about that meal, think about what would happen if somebody were to make that meal for you, either make that meal for you or take you to the place that you like to have that meal. What would it be like for that person who made that meal? Now, think about the meal. Think about somebody preparing such a meal for you or somebody providing for you to have that meal. And then think about this. What would be the best way that you could thank and honor the person who provided that meal for you? What would be the best, most wonderful way that you could thank and honor that person for either preparing that meal or providing that meal for you if they're taking you somewhere to have that meal? Well, here's what I think would be the best way. The best way that you could honor and thank somebody is if you consumed that meal and if you thoroughly enjoyed that meal. Because think about it, if somebody is going to the effort and even the sacrifice to put together a meal for you or to take you somewhere where that meal is going to be, they're providing that meal for you, the best way that you can thank them, the best way that you can honor them is to gratefully receive what they give and enjoy what they give. And that would bring the greatest honor to them. Now, why do I share that? Because when we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and with what Peter says that believers are to be like newborn infants, they're to long for the pure spiritual milk so that they would grow up to salvation. And then when he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, he's wanting them to be reminded of what the food of God that he's provided in Jesus Christ and through his word, how good that has tasted to their souls. Now, he's using that tasting, of course, in a figurative sense in that way. But he wants them to be reminded of how good that food tasted when they consumed it and when they took it to themselves through faith. Now, this may be a little bit of a tough connection to make, but again, children, maybe your parents can help you with this as you talk about this later in the day. But in the same way that we can enjoy real food, literal food, and we can honor and thank the person who provides that food for us by taking that food and enjoying it, in the same way, God wants us to take to ourselves who he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn to enjoy him. And to be reminded of the taste of his goodness and to use that as a means by which we are motivated to long after him all the more and to pursue him all the more. Now, if you want to fill in on that little sheet, the big idea of what we're going to be looking at this morning, let me give it to you. Here it is. God wants you to consume and enjoy Jesus Christ. God wants you to consume and enjoy Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking about exactly what that means and how we do that by faith. But in the same way that if someone who loved you provided a meal for you, the way that you could honor them and thank them is to consume and enjoy what they've given. In a much greater way, God the Father has given his Son, Jesus Christ, and he wants people to consume him, as it were, by faith and to enjoy him. And that's much of what Peter is expressing here in this passage that we're looking at. So again, keep that big idea in mind, kids, and as I go through the sermon, if you're going to be in here, listen for those things that are related to that point of how God wants us to consume and enjoy Jesus Christ. And again, parents, that's a good talking point with your kids as you carry on from here this morning. Well, with having said all of that, let's go ahead and dismiss those children who are going to go and share other time around God's word. God bless you, boys and girls, as you go and those who are going to be teaching you. They make their way across the driveway to the building back there, so have a wonderful time. And the rest of us will continue to look into 1 Peter chapter 1. And as I did last week, I want to go ahead and read the broader section that verses 2 to 3 of chapter 2 connect with, namely the latter part of chapter 1. So we'll begin in verse 22 of chapter 1 and read through chapter 2, verse 3, just to maintain the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So hear the word of our living God in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let me lead us in prayer again as we look to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, you are infinite goodness. You are eternal goodness. You are transcendent and holy goodness in your very being. And you have revealed to us that the greatness of your goodness has most fully been displayed in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see and we know that it is your will for those who belong to you to long for you all the more as you have revealed yourself in your word. And so we pray that even by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes afresh and that you would excite and motivate our desires all the more in the knowledge of you, and that we would put away all that belongs to the sin that we once lived in. For all who belong to you, we know we've been delivered from that sin, and yet there is yet the indwelling presence of it, and we need your help, O God, that we might not hunger after the things of this world, the things of the passions of the flesh, but that we might hunger after you, and that we might consume by faith and enjoy all the fullness of your goodness given in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So minister to us now for the glory of your name and for your purposes in us, for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, Peter, as we have observed on numerous occasions, is writing this letter to believers who are suffering in this world because of their identification with Jesus Christ. And not only are they currently suffering, even as Peter is writing to them, but he knows that even greater suffering on this earth is coming their way. And so he's writing to encourage them. He's writing to strengthen them. He's writing to deepen and strengthen their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to encourage and strengthen their living as aliens and strangers in this world so that they might bring glory to God and so that they might know the fullness of his joy and the fullness of his grace and of his peace, even in the midst of the griefs and the sorrows and the burdens and the challenges and the troubles that they face in this world. And so he's writing to unfold for them, remind them, and reacquaint them with the wonderful grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all of that, to exhort them to stand firm by faith in that grace. He makes that purpose very clear at the very end of his letter in chapter 5, verse 12, and that theme really runs throughout the letter, to know all the more fully the grace of God in Christ, and to stand all the more faithfully in that grace, even in the midst of the pains and the sorrows and the hardships that are known in this life, both in a general sense and again in an all the more specific sense when there is persecution, when there is rejection, when there is pain in this world because of a believer's identification with Christ. Now, as we began to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 last week, we saw that in light of the new birth that has happened in believers, and that's what Peter is speaking of in the last part of chapter 1, this new birth that God has brought about through his word in people's lives whom he has brought to faith in Christ. In light of that new birth, Peter wants believers to understand that that new life must be nurtured. If it is to grow, if it is to be healthy, if it is to be what God would have it to be and mature in Christ. And so that's what he's exhorting in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that believers would lay hold of that which God has given to bring that nourishment. And he speaks ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in God's word. And last week we saw that Christians grow, they mature in their faith only through the nourishment of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in God's word. And we saw that in this passage in verses 1 to 3, Peter speaks both of the hunger for sin that must be eliminated, and he also speaks of the hunger for Christ that must be cultivated. And we see the exhortation for eliminating the hunger for sin with what Peter says in verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And those terms are not exhaustive terms, because even as he speaks of all malice, all deceit, all slander, it incorporates all kinds of aspects of the sinful nature. Peter is telling believers, in light of your new life in Christ, these need to be put aside. They need to be taken off like clothes are taken off and laid aside. Don't wear these things anymore. It's interesting, these very vices that he speaks of, if you think about it, are those which a person is particularly vulnerable to if that person lives in a godless, hostile, oppressive, painful, unjust society, which is exactly the society that these believers that Peter was writing to in the first century lived in. And of course, it's exactly the society that we live in. It's the world ever since the fall, the outworkings of sin passed generation to generation and how that is filtered throughout the world. And in the midst of such a godless, hostile, oppressive, painful, unjust context, these particular vices are most vulnerable. We can be most vulnerable to these things, where the temptation in such a situation is to simply look out for yourself. Simply be concerned about your own selfish interests, your own pleasures, your own comfort, your own security, your own agenda, your own advancement, your own resources, your own protection, and all of these things that are mentioned are ultimately expressive of a very selfish, arrogant, self-centered disposition. And so they give rise to all other kinds of sin. And Peter is saying, for those who belong to God, for those who have been born again, for those who are now to live in this world as aliens and strangers, these things must be put aside. The hunger for these things must be eliminated. And then, of course, in verses 2-3, he speaks of the hunger for Christ that must be cultivated. And that's what he's getting at with this very clear and significant word picture. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. And that's the central command of this whole passage. Long for this pure spiritual milk. And we observed last week that with that statement, like newborn infants, Peter's giving an illustration of what this longing is to be like. In the same way that a brand new baby just born longs for the nourishment of that which the mother provides, that's the way that we're to think towards God and towards the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. To have an intense, desperate, dependent, delightful craving for him. For him. And the source of this, again, as he says, is for the pure, the identification of this hunger is for the pure spiritual milk, and that we are to long for it. And please note, this is a commandment that is given to believers. It's not primarily a word of encouragement. In other words, Peter's not coming along and saying, come on, guys, long for it. You can do it. You can do it. No, he's saying, you must do this if indeed you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. It is our responsibility by the power of his indwelling spirit and in obedience to his word to cultivate this hunger for Christ in the same way that a newborn babe hungers for his or her mother's milk. And when Peter refers to this as the pure spiritual milk, he's speaking of the uncontaminated, unadulterated, trustworthy, rational nourishment that is given through Jesus Christ as revealed in God's word. Ultimately referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the importance of this hunger because Peter makes clear that it's by this that you grow up into salvation. It's by this that you grow and mature and become healthy if you are feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are feeding on this pure spiritual milk. It's interesting just to flip over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1, because this very theme of being nourished in God and in Christ and in his word and that being the means by which we grow is spoken of by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what he says. I want to read verses 3-9 and see how this same theme is continuing to be spoken of by Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own, or called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, because God has done all of this in Christ and all of the riches that are expressed there in verses 3 through 4, he says, for this very reason, at the beginning of verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Those are descriptive statements regarding growing in the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So he's exhorting them here to grow, and he just speaks of it in even more detail. But this is what God intends for his people in bringing us to new life, is that we would grow, that we would mature, that we would bear fruit in accordance with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter actually ends this letter, 2 Peter in chapter 3, by making these statements in verses 17 and 18. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God intends his children to grow. And he has provided and given the Lord Jesus Christ as the means by which his people come to new life and as the means by which his people are to grow and mature in new life, in and through the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 3, Peter is giving the incentive to spur on the appetite of believers to long for Christ, to spur on their diligence in putting away all of the deeds of the sinful flesh and to spur on their appetite for him. And he makes this statement at the end of verse 3, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, by making this statement, he is giving both an invitation to them to remember the goodness of the Lord and the taste of the goodness of the Lord in their own soul. And he's also, in a very clear way, giving a sense of an examination. In other words, he's saying to those who are hearing what he's saying, examine yourself. Have you indeed tasted the goodness of the Lord? Do you know the goodness of the Lord? If there's no longing for the pure spiritual milk, is what he's implying, if there's no longing, perhaps there hasn't been a tasting of his goodness. And so it's both an invitation and an examination to consider, have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Well, this morning, I really want to focus in on verse 3 of this statement from Peter. Focus in more on this incentive that he gives for longing after the pure spiritual milk, namely what it means to have tasted the goodness of the Lord. Now, here's the big idea. As I communicated this with the children, let me just unfold it just a little bit more. Let me give you this thought. The Father delights for his goodness in his Son to be consumed and enjoyed. The Father delights for his goodness in his Son to be consumed and enjoyed. And this is what God, through Peter, is revealing and speaking of, this tasting of the Lord. In other words, Christians are those who are to hunger for what they've tasted. They're to hunger after the Lord because they have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. To hunger for his goodness in Jesus Christ because of having tasted his goodness in Jesus Christ. Many of you are familiar with the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? The answer to that question is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is what indeed he calls us to, even to glorify him by enjoying him forever. In essence, what Peter is holding before the readers is, have you tasted of God's goodness? Let that taste be an added incentive to long for him all the more. And so we want to look at this in a little bit more detail this morning. And really, everything that Peter is speaking of in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 revolves around this truth of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. It revolves around it, the reality of his goodness, the implications of his goodness, and this sense of tasting and longing. And so I want to think through these things together. Think through these matters of God's goodness in Jesus Christ as we see spoken of here and connecting with other things that Peter has revealed in his letter, to consider these things that we might nurture our appetites all the more on the right things, because God is glorified when we consume and enjoy what he has given and provided for in his Son. So I want to focus our thoughts, hang our thoughts today around six headings that we're going to talk about. These are all interconnected. They all overlap. Hopefully you'll be able to track with these, but they're very much connected with this matter of God's goodness. So I want to give you six headings. We'll look at these one at a time. I'll just identify them one by one as we go through, okay? Heading number one, Jesus Christ. Heading number one, Jesus Christ. And the truth here to see and to understand is that God's goodness is found only in Jesus Christ. God's goodness is found only in Jesus Christ. When Peter says in verse 3, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Greek word that he uses for Lord there is kurios, and for a few reasons I'll mention in just a moment, I believe he's ultimately referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. And he's making the point that God's goodness, his eternal infinite goodness, is ultimately found only in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 3, when Peter uses the word good to refer to the Lord, that word has to do with kindness. It has to do with his benevolent disposition to bless people. It speaks of the kindness of his nature, the fact that he seeks to bring benefit and blessing and kindness to his people, that they might know pleasantness, that they might know the blessing of his kindness. Now, certainly, if we were to survey all of Scripture, we would see that there are countless ways in which God has displayed his goodness and given his goodness in what we refer to and theologians call common grace. That God pours out goodness, that he pours out graces to many, many, many people who are rebellious against him, who are his enemies, and yet he pours out goodness. And ultimately, even Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness, the same word there, it's his kindness that is intended to lead us to repentance. But just even think about, in many ways that we could illustrate that, even yesterday we had such a beautiful day here in Sacramento, and believer and unbeliever alike got to participate in that day. Now, whether or not people gave glory to God, whether or not they gave thanks to God is a reflection of where their spiritual state is. But believer and unbeliever, child of God and enemy of God, were able to enjoy what he provided in the day yesterday. Food that people eat, countless things that we could say. There is a great sense of his common grace, but his kindness, his goodness, his beneficial blessings are ultimately realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how does Peter make reference to this goodness? Well, just go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what he says at the very beginning of the letter, and we'll just read down through maybe verse 5, from verse 1 to verse 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, which is another way of referring to his goodness, to his kindness. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has shown mercy in Christ to people who deserve nothing but judgment. That includes you, that includes me, that includes every person in the world. We all deserve judgment. And those whom he's brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are those who have known his goodness and known his mercy and being reconciled to him and being given this inheritance that Peter speaks of that awaits us in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 18 and following, he speaks more of the nature of this goodness, speaking of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus through his blood. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed, you were delivered, your freedom was purchased through or from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. He says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He's speaking of the goodness of God that he accomplished in and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the blessings that flowed from that. And so in verse 3, when he speaks of the goodness of the Lord, again, I believe he's ultimately referring to that goodness expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ continually throughout his letter, as we've already noted a few instances and see many, many more. And I believe it's ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself that he's referring to as the pure spiritual milk that believers are to long for, that we are to long for him, this one who has poured out his goodness upon us, if indeed we have known reconciliation to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, there's a clear connection with verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is the pure spiritual milk, who for those who have believed, they have already tasted of him. And Peter is saying, taste all the more, taste all the more. So we see, first of all, this goodness is found only in Jesus Christ. The second heading I want you to make note of is God's Word. God's Word. And the truth here is that God's goodness in Jesus Christ is revealed only in his Word. God's goodness in Jesus Christ is revealed only in his Word. And I want you to see this connection. This is so vital, dear friends, that the focal point of this hunger, the focal point of this longing, the focal point of this tasting of God's goodness is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed through God's Word. So Peter has much to say about the central place and role of the Word of God in the purposes of God. Back to chapter 1, he speaks of this in verses 10 through 12 and the centrality of the Word, the centrality of the preaching of the Word. He says there in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He's making reference to the prophetic revelation that was given by God through the prophets and how now, in connection with that prophetic anticipation of this coming Christ and the coming salvation that Christ would bring, now that word has been preached by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit through those who preach the Word of God. And this, of course, is what he makes reference to again in chapter 1, near the very end of the chapter, beginning in verse 23, as he speaks of having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Makes reference then in verse 24 to this statement from Isaiah 40, He says, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What he's doing is bringing together this reality that God's goodness is found in Jesus Christ, but his goodness in Jesus Christ is revealed only by his word, in his word, and through his word. The point to see, dear friends, is that Jesus Christ is the living word. It's about him, but we only know about him through the written word. And so his reality is ever understood and revealed in the context of the written word of God. Well, what's the significance of this? The significance of this is understanding that the goal of all Bible reading and Bible study and preaching and teaching is not simply that you would hear something, not simply that you would understand something, not simply that you would do something, but that you would taste something, namely the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what John MacArthur says on this point. He says, quote, it is notable what Peter did not command, referring to this command to long for the pure spiritual milk. He says, it's notable what Peter didn't command. He didn't charge believers to read the word, study the word, meditate on the word, teach the word, preach the word, search the word, or memorize the word. He says, all of those things are essential, and other passages do command believers to perform them. However, MacArthur says, Peter focused on the most fundamental foundational element which believers need before they pursue any of the other things, namely a deep, continuous longing for the word of truth, which is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is not interested in simply informing our knowledge. He's interested in bringing us into the knowledge of his goodness in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just about the Bible as an end in itself. It's about what God has revealed in his word concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reality of his Son, the eternal Son who at a point in history took on human flesh. He's a person. He's not a myth. He's not an idea. He's not just a doctrine. He's not a philosophy. He's not an ideology. He's not a book. He's not a sermon. He's not an event. He's not a seminar. He's not a class. He's the eternal living Son of God. And he's the one that we are to taste. He's the one that we are to long for. He's the one that we are to feed upon and to know him. He is the one who is the source of all goodness. He is the one who is the revelation of God's goodness, but God's goodness in Christ is revealed only in the Word. In other words, we could say the Word of God reveals reality that transcends the written Word, but is not known apart from the written Word. Our salvation is not a book. Our salvation is the living God of the universe, incarnate, crucified, risen, exalted, coming again. And we know him through the word. A third heading, taste. Jesus Christ, God's word. Number three, taste. Taste. And the point here is to affirm that God's goodness in Jesus Christ is to be tasted and longed for. Now, please notice, both of those terms are experiential terms. Tasting, longing for. There is an experience of salvation that occurs in the lives of those whom God has brought to new life. And there is a new taste that is known and enjoyed, and there is a new longing that is to be cultivated even as we put away the longings for the passions of the flesh. Now, when Peter says, have tasted, there in verse 3, he's speaking of it in a figurative sense. But the same word that he uses for taste is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of a literal tasting, a literal eating of food. And it carries the connotation of not only consuming that food, but doing so with a sense of enjoyment, doing so with a sense of delight, a sense of savoring that food. We find it in Matthew 24, we find it in John 6, we also find it in Acts 10, where he's speaking of literal eating, literal taking food. But here in 1 Peter 2, and also as we find elsewhere, it's used in a figurative sense. Jesus used this word figuratively in Mark chapter 9 and in John chapter 8 with reference to death and tasting death. He was using the exact same word. And of course, here in 1 Peter 2, we also find it in Hebrews chapter 6. It's speaking with reference to tasting God. And so it's a figurative way of speaking of enjoying Him, of consuming Him, of delighting and savoring in Him, in His goodness, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the connotation of this word is not just a small, brief sip, but a full, deep, lingering gulp, if you will, or taking to oneself. Peter is speaking to the goodness of God Himself revealed in His Word, and he's speaking to that, to the very nature of that goodness in the Lord Jesus, not just the good blessings that He gives. One commentator has said this, quote, "Of all the sensory metaphors, tasting is the most intimate and the only one that involves ingestion. Seeing God, hearing God, even touching God does not carry the powerful connotations that tasting implies, making the experience of God internal to oneself." And then this statement, "God is not a subject to be studied, but a banquet to be enjoyed." It's not a subject to be studied, but a banquet to be enjoyed. Again, we don't know Him apart from His Word, but the point of His Word is Him and His glory and His goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know Him. We might say it like this: Jesus Christ is the pure spiritual milk that transcends, if you will, the breast of the written Word. In the same way that the newborn infant longs for the milk, is not primarily concerned with the source of the milk as much as with the substance of the milk. But the milk comes from one source. And it's the same way with regard to longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Him only through God's Word, but it's Christ that we're after. It's Christ. Another commentator says this, quote, "The indicated experience relates to the Lord Himself, not just the goodness of His blessings. Christian experience confirms that He Himself is kind, loving, and benevolent." And so he says, "Believers' eager appropriation of the milk of the Word has brought them into direct contact with the Lord who gave the Word. He and His Word form a unity. The true aim of Bible study is never a mere mastery of its contents, but a transforming experience with the Lord who reveals Himself in His Word." End quote. You see, dear friend, it's not just a matter of have you read the Bible. It's not just a matter of have you heard the Bible preached and taught, and that's good. It all has a place. The issue is, have you tasted of the goodness of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ? And is that taste the basis of your hungering all the more, with such a hunger that you're putting away the false hungers of sinful passions and pursuing Him all the more? Jesus had very strong words for people who were given to Bible study, but who had nothing to do with Him. Listen to what He says to the Pharisaical, self-righteous religious leaders in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. He says this. He says, "You search the Scriptures." He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They were in the book. They searched the Scriptures. But it was all from their own arrogant, proud, self-righteous disposition. They didn't come to Christ because they were fast bound in their sins and were unwilling to repent and to humble themselves and to come to Christ, the very Christ that the Scriptures reveals. And so God's goodness in Jesus Christ is to be tasted and longed for in Jesus Christ. And dear friends, this is to be our experience. This is to be what we grow in as we long for Him more and more through His Word. Back in 1 Peter, I want you to see in chapter 1 how Peter speaks of the fruit of this tasting, the fruit of this longing as it's expressed and results in joy in believers' lives, even in the midst of trials. Look at what he says in verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And understand this as the fruit of having tasted of the goodness of the Lord in the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 6, in this, referring to the salvation he's just spoken of in those previous statements, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Notice he's not talking about a philosophy. He's not talking about an idea. He's not talking about a theory. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, he's writing to people who are suffering, who are experiencing injustice, who are experiencing grief, who are experiencing pain, who are experiencing ridicule and being ostracized from society because of their identification with Christ. But he says, in Christ, through faith, you have joy inexpressible. You have a joy for which there's no human explanation. And it's filled with glory. It's otherworldly. It's reflecting the glory of God. This is the fruit of tasting the goodness of the Lord. Tasting the goodness of the Lord. This joy inexpressible that's filled with glory and that fuels hope in that which is eternal. And so we want to see that God's goodness in Jesus Christ is to be tasted and longed for. Now the fourth heading that very much connects with this, so important to see this. Number four, faith. Jesus Christ, God's Word, taste, and now faith. Must understand the central and important place of faith. God's goodness in Jesus Christ is tasted and longed for by faith. It's tasted and longed for by faith. Faith is believing and trusting what God has said and what He has revealed and placing our full reliance, our full confidence upon Him and upon His saving work in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you noticed in the passage I just read in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the centrality of faith, this one in whom you've believed, and God is ordering these trials, bringing these trials in the myriads of ways in which they're expressed in people's lives as a means of refining and purifying and demonstrating the authenticity of faith. Over in chapter 1, notice what he says in verse 21 with reference to the work of God through Christ. He says, who through him you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. The very essence of God's work in bringing new life is to grant a sinful, unbelieving individual faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. To open their eyes to the reality of God's holiness, to cause them to see their own deep sinfulness in light of His holiness, to feel the weight of His judgment because of their sin, but to open their eyes to His provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, to grant them life that enables them to repent and believe. And many of you have experienced that, many others have, and if you haven't, would to God that He would be pleased to open your eyes even now to see, dear friend, this is your only hope. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must relinquish trust in yourself, trust in any other means that you're looking to as the means of being forgiven of your sin and reconciled to God. There is no hope apart from Christ because His blood is so precious in the reason in which it was shed in bearing God's wrath in the place of all who would trust Him. Being the means by which God can now be favorable to those who trust Christ because His wrath for your sin and the sin of all who would trust Him has been satisfied in Christ. And to believe on Christ is to take him to yourself. Believing, if you will, is the eating of him in that figurative sense. Jesus, in fact, uses that very terminology in John chapter 6 of eating of his body, of drinking his blood, not with reference to the Lord's Supper, but with reference to what it means to believe on him. We demonstrate faith in food that we want to eat. We demonstrate that we have faith that it's going to nourish us, or at least faith that it's going to be good when we do what? When we eat it. If a person says, hey, I have faith that this is going to taste good, but isn't willing to eat it, we say, well, you don't really have faith. You're not eating it. Come on, show me your faith. Eat the food. Well, in a figurative way, that's descriptive of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. To look to him as he's revealed in God's word. To trust only in him as he's revealed in God's word. And if you've tasted of God's goodness in him and through him, to long for him all the more like a baby longs for its mother's milk. Because he is the source of nourishment. But it's by faith. Faith is conceived and established through God's word. Faith is fed and nourished through God's word. And we don't have time to develop it, but if you were to just read through 1 Peter, you'd see that this faith and this trust in him has both a past, a present, and a future focus. Faith in what he has done. Faith in what the risen Lord now is doing as he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, continually interceding for those who belong to him. Faith in what he will do in his return when his glory will be fully revealed and we'll know him face to face. We taste and we long for his goodness by faith. Well, this now leads to the fifth heading I want to give you. Jesus Christ, God's word. What's the third point? Taste. Jesus Christ, God's word, taste, faith. Now number four. And this is where it gets a little rough. Number five, sorry, thank you. Didn't do very good in math. Number five, suffering. Suffering. And dear friend, here's the truth. God's goodness in Jesus Christ is magnified in suffering. God's goodness in Jesus Christ is magnified in suffering. In other words, in believers' lives, God works through trials and griefs to sweeten the taste of the goodness of Christ. He works through trials and griefs to sweeten the taste of the goodness of Jesus Christ in our lives. And he does this as a means of increasing the living hope of being with him in heaven, of intensifying our longing for him all the more, and of multiplying this inexpressible joy in him. Remember, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering. They're scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They're being persecuted. Peter knows more persecution is coming. And he's telling them to taste the goodness of God in Christ. And as he teaches them, exhorts them, calls them to belong and to long for him all the more, this is what he is affirming. And friends, this is God's design. This is God's purpose. That in our sufferings, we would be that much more weaned away from all of the things in this world that we might long after, that we might thirst after, that we might learn all the more to taste of his goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hunger all the more for the eternal realities that he's called us to in Jesus Christ. There is no other way that God has designed to accomplish that in us except through sufferings. And that's why Peter says, as he does there in chapter 1, you greatly rejoice even in the midst of these trials because you know that they're for a little while. You know that God is accomplishing something in them that is infinitely greater. Infinitely, infinitely greater. If we would know the taste of his goodness, we must walk in the way of his sufferings. And this is such a dominating central theme throughout all of Peter's letter. And isn't it true? Consider how often in our own sufferings, whatever it may be, many of you, I'm sure, are going through things even now. We all are at different times to varying degrees of things that are hard, that are difficult, that are perplexing, that are painful, that are sorrowful, things that we would not choose for ourselves. And how often our initial reaction, very understandably for every single one of us, is, Lord, why is this happening? And when is this going to be over? Why is this happening? When is this going to be over? Well, God answers both of those questions very, very clearly. Why is this happening? Here's the answer. Because God wants you to taste His goodness in Jesus Christ all the more fully. Now, does that mean we know the why of every little detail that's connected with whatever particular thing we're facing? Of course not. But friends, from a clear biblical vision, from the very clarity of what Peter is saying, these trials happen so that we would be brought into the fuller taste, the experience, the enjoyment, the consuming of His goodness in Christ all the more fully. And how long is this going to happen? The Lord alone knows, but we know there's coming a day where He's going to return or we're going to go to be with Him. And at every step along the way, He has promised grace sufficient for all that we need. And that's why Peter says near the end of the letter in chapter 5, God gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud, and that we're to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, and we do so by casting our cares upon Him. Because the one who suffered in ways that we can never imagine, because He didn't deserve any of His sufferings, because He was perfect, He was God Himself in the flesh, the one who suffered in ways beyond anything that we can imagine, He has now completed His sufferings, He has risen from the dead, He is exalted at the right hand of God, and He is able in His intercessory work and through the power of the Holy Spirit, in His word, and in and through His people, He's able to give grace to those who are suffering. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He knows you, that He knows every minute detail of your circumstances better than you know yourself? And He wants you to look to Christ as revealed in His word, to long for Him like a newborn baby longs for its mother's milk. Suffering is a part of His will for our lives, and that's what Peter makes clear over and over and over again. And that's why he says, and as he reiterates numerous places through his letter, but one point in particular, verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Friends, God is good. He's infinitely good. And you see, this is the number one temptation that Satan constantly throws our way. God is not good, so he would suggest. And so we begin to think, well, if God was good, why is this happening in my life? Or why is that happening in my life? Or why hasn't this happened? Or why hasn't that happened? And why God's not good. Friend, if that is your dominating thought, you're falling in line with the thinking of Satan. God is good, and he's manifest and displayed his goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants you to know, he wants you to taste that goodness all the more. And so he brings suffering to bring that very reality about. We've been praying for a few weeks for Steve Fernandez, the pastor at Community Bible Church in Vallejo. He's the president of Cornerstone Seminary. And back at the beginning of September, he was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. And he's in his early 60s. He's very healthy, very energetic. If you know him at all, he's a very passionate, energetic guy. Well, they ended up doing a biopsy on him just a few weeks ago here in Sacramento because the tumor had grown and they felt like the need to get in there and do a biopsy, that outweighed the risk because of where this tumor was in his brain. And so they did that on a Monday, a few days after. I think on Thursday, I had the privilege of getting to visit him and spend a little bit of time with him. And I was blown away. I mean, he's sitting there, he's got this big scar on the side of his head above his ear where they had gone in to do this tumor, and he's just shaking his head with this joy, and he just says, he's so much more to me than I could have imagined. He's so much more than I could have imagined. I know peace, I know joy. And he didn't deny that there were waves of emotion, as any of us would understand, and things that he and his wife have experienced, we'd all understand that, and he didn't deny any of that. But undergirding all of it was this delight in the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ that he was tasting and continuing to taste. It's a great example. It's what the Lord calls us all to, and often we only know the fullness of his goodness by means of suffering. Well, a final heading, hope. Hope. In light of all of this, Jesus Christ, revealed in God's word, tasting him by faith, even in the midst of suffering, beloved, Jesus Christ and God's goodness in Jesus Christ is our only hope. It's our only hope. And it is a hope that is enough because it is real, because it is true. And this is what Peter is wanting believers to understand. Remember, he's spoken of this hope. You might have heard it when he said in chapter 1, verse 3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Why do we have this hope? Because we've already tasted of his goodness in salvation and being converted to him. We've tasted of his goodness. We have the opportunity to continue to taste in his goodness presently through faith, in the hope, in the living hope of all that we're going to experience with him when we're in his presence in heaven and when salvation is fully consummated. And so he speaks again down in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In essence, Peter is saying, listen, you think you've tasted of his goodness now? You haven't seen anything yet. Wait until he returns. Wait until his grace is brought to full revelation, is what's being implied with regard to his return. And friends, that's where our hope is supposed to be. If you've tasted a little bit of his goodness through faith, can't even imagine what he has stored up for those who belong to him. And he's our only hope. And friends, this hope is what is to permeate every aspect of our lives. That's why Peter speaks of it again over in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, let's look at verse 13 and read through verse 15. It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's a real danger. There are people who want to kill these Christians, people who want to harm Christians, people who want to make life miserable for them. Peter says, well, who ultimately is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. His point, among other things that he says, is that this hope, this eternal hope, this hope that is bound up in tasting of his goodness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to produce a hope that is distinct, that it's observable, that unbelievers would look at it and say, this doesn't make sense. You're about to be killed. You're losing all your possessions. You're losing your reputation. You don't care about your career. You don't care about your hobbies. You don't care about comfort. What's going on? There's something I can't explain here. Could you help explain it for me? And for believers, that becomes a platform of our giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving testimony to the gospel. Because as we have tasted of his goodness, so he wants to use us to encourage others to taste of his goodness and to hold before others the proclamation of his goodness in the gospel. He's the only hope that doesn't disappoint, isn't he? People disappoint, possessions disappoint, experiences disappoint, accomplishments disappoint, titles disappoint. Are you content with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you content to be an alien and a stranger in this world saying, yes, I belong to Christ? I belong to Christ, and he is hope enough. Have you tasted of his goodness? And in tasting his goodness, are you longing for him? Putting off all the other false and evil longings, longing only for him in the same way a newborn babe longs for its mother's milk. You know, one of the ways that we do that together as God's people, that God's clearly designed, friends, that's what the Lord's Day is all about. That's why he calls us to not forsake our assembling together so that corporately we We feed on Him corporately. We think about His goodness and His mercies as revealed in His Word. Corporately, we gather together to encourage one another in trusting Him and tasting of Him and walking with Him and rejoicing in what He's called us to. Can't encourage you enough to keep valuing the Lord's Day as a means by which practically you put into motion this longing for Him. And not just this gathering when we gather, but other corporate gatherings we have, when we gather for our equipping hour, when we gather in the evening to sing and to pray together and to seek Him together. Friends, it's all about longing for Christ together and enjoying Him together and being used by Him together to proclaim His excellencies to others. So let's all grow in this longing that we would taste His goodness and be all the more equipped to encourage others to taste as well. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, so much You have fed us with, more than we can fully digest in one sitting. May these truths that You have pressed in upon our mouths be taken by faith all the more to our hearts. May we indeed ingest them, and may we feed on You as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be nourished in that which is true nourishment indeed. May we turn all the more fully from the evil passions of sin, that we might all the more fully taste of Your goodness and be used by You to proclaim Your goodness to others, that others might taste and know Your goodness as well. Father, for any who are here who have never tasted Your goodness, who perhaps see You as an enemy, who see You as one who is not good, may You be pleased to open their eyes to the truth of who You are as You've revealed in Your Word. And again, may they, by Your grace, see their sinfulness and their being under Your wrath unless they fly to Christ and trust Him by faith and know the great sufficiency and goodness of all that He is and all that He has accomplished. May they flee to Him even now as they would turn from their own sin. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your goodness, and for what You've fed us with this day. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.